before we begin, I am going to be taking off in April. I'm leaving the night of the 22nd, so that is a Thursday. There will be no class that night. Thursday, April 22nd, there will be no class. There will be no class that following Sunday. There will be no class the following week, and there will be no class the Sunday after that. So you're going to have an extended break, so live it up. Possibly find another leader to take you back to Egypt. You know, whatever you're inclined to do. So we'll have an extended break. I get back on, I couldn't get a flight back that Saturday, so I get back the 2nd of May, which is a Sunday, so I won't be back until that evening. All right, if that didn't get you out of fellowship, then, or if it did, rebound. And let's wrap this up and also get the doctrine of authority before you. It's very important that you show up at my Bible class prepared. I'm going to spend about the next 30 minutes railing on those who are unprepared. So they'll feel sufficiently guilty so that it'll never happen again. Wouldn't it be great if you could guilt people into being perfect? I mean, that'd be an effective motivation, don't you think? Yeah, not really. All right. Here we wrap up with point 34. John would have had this response, a certain amount of negative response to this, because all of these events, he knows, are going to dramatically impact his own people. 35, this emphasizes the reality that those that effectively assimilate the truths of doctrine should be materially affected by the horrible realities that the prophetic word portends. So we can see this coming. It ought to cause us, number one, to have some compassion on people. We recognize that we can't make them positive. I mean, you obviously can't take this to an extreme that's not envisioned by the Scripture. But, you know, we sympathize at some level for all that they're going to have to go through. But, you know, again, it's their choice. And so we have, but knowing these kinds of things, I mean, it makes you stop and think, or at least it does me. 36, the vast amounts of slaughter, death, and destruction that await the human race should cause us a certain amount of lupe, which is here viewed as legitimate. And God recognizes, in effect, as he says here, that this information is going to make your belly bitter, your stomach bitter. And he knows that. And he intends our stomach to be bitter, as we might say. That this is a one aspect of the effective intake of the Word of God, is that it portends some very bad things for people. Point 37 here, verse 11 concludes this teaching section with a command that is issued by some unnamed speakers, which some view here as a literary plural that is used to hide the precise subject. Well, we're not told. The only voices that we are told about are the angel, the seven thunders, and then the unnamed voice from heaven. So who the plural subject here is, we really aren't told. You just have to accept that. That's the way it is. It clearly stands out in the text, though, that it's a change, they said to me. 38, we are not told who begins to speak to John, but the implication is that the unnamed speakers are simply articulating God's will for John. And very often, as we said in here, even when you can't discreetly identify the subject, it becomes very clear that all of this is God's directive will, that this is God's will being revealed to John, no matter who's revealing it, whether it's an angel, an unseen voice, seven thunders, it doesn't matter. That John gets the information however he gets it. And God, ultimately, here is to be taken as the ultimate source of the message. 39, the statement is introduced by the impersonal verb dei, D-E-I, which is used to express compulsion, necessity, or inevitability. And it is most often used to indicate the idea of divine necessity. Probably one of the most famous verses in that regard was in John 4 there. And it's very often not even noted. But John 4:4, where it says, he had, that's that impersonal verb, it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. And a lot of interpreters have just glossed over this and said, well, yeah, because if he was going he was in Judea, which is in the south, and he's going to Galilee, which is in the north, he had to go through Samaria, which was in between. But the fact is, most Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria. They avoided that place like the plague. And it was a divine necessity that Jesus had to go through there. And, of course, we know why, because we get into the issue there of the woman at the well. So, 40, the infinitive of the verb propetuo, to prophesy, functions as the subject of the verb dei, they, and is the accusative of the accusative of the pronoun su, functions as the subject of the infinitive. 41, the verb prophesy is generally used as speaking with the help of divine inspiration, proclaiming what God wants to have made known, and of speaking about divine knowledge of future events. 42, while the term is generally declared as declaring God's truth by speaking to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Now, you don't see in any of those words there in Corinthians, you don't see any aspect of future events, per se. The general term prophesy really means to just declare the truth of God, and generally is seen by under divine inspiration. The force here seems to move to the subject of predictive prophecy in our passage. In our passage here, he's going to be declaring the truth, but the fact is, this is prophetic truth for the future, is the emphasis to this, in my opinion. But he has many more things to say. For instance, the prophecy about religious Babylon, the prophecy about political Babylon, the prophecy about Antichrist, the prophecy about the ten-nation confederacy, the prophecy about Armageddon and all of that, and all those nations, the kings of the East. Well, he's got a lot of things to say yet, as we're going to see. 43, although this verb has not been used in this book, which is interesting because the whole book's called the prophecy, but up until this point, the verb's not used. It is clear that John was fulfilling the activity of a prophet, although by office he was an apostle, which gets into a very interesting concept, of course. If one properly distinguishes between offices and gifts, and if one understands that John is by office an apostle, but here he's functioning almost as though he's a prophet, when in fact, as we'll see, some of the Old Testament prophets weren't even called prophets, but that was in effect what they were. And that the entire book is defined by him as a prophecy. That's in Revelation. Blessed is he who properly exegetes and those who properly understand the words of this prophecy. And the whole thing is called a prophecy. 44, therefore it is perfectly appropriate here to tell him that he had to prophesy again, because he's already prophesied in some ways. 45, the scope of his prophecies are global in nature, as seen in the list that follows. The same list is used 5 times in this book, and never in the same order, which tells you that it's not the order that's significant here. What is significant is that this phrase is just used of the idea of global implications. 47:6, as we pointed out earlier, the order is not the significant issue. The significant issue is the cosmopolitan nature of this group and the fact that these predictions have global implications. 47, the use of the preposition FP over with the dative case is not to be taken as meaning to them, i.e. or in their midst or against them. It's focusing on the individual cases that will exist in Daniel's 70th week. And 48, as we will observe, these prophecies John has yet to record will include the leaders of the EU, the United States, Israel, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the Roman Catholic Church, and others. Okay, let's get out the new doctrine of authority and look at that. I completely have revamped this in some ways to try to bring it more into line with what we've discovered through the years of studying. Point one, introduction. The introductory comments here are not documented with Scripture. Why? Because they're not true. I'm wrong. They are true. They're true, but the point I'm trying to make here is I want to start out with what's generally recognized by even idiots out there in the cosmos. And if idiots out there in the cosmos recognize this, I would think it behooves us to get it, since they are generally the ordinary views of human beings with respect to the issue of authority and submission. I culled a number of these comments simply from sources that have nothing to do with Bible doctrine. But yet they're still true. And that's the point, is that you've got to learn to recognize the truth is the truth. It doesn't matter where you're hearing it. Sometimes you can hear the truth out of the strangest place, but it's right that time. And you need to know how to recognize the truth. It does have a ring to it. And so the truth is the truth. And occasionally the biggest idiot in the world, we saw that there clearly in the Gospel of John when not Pilate, Caiaphas, the high priest, or the guy behind the scenes, actually. Annas was the guy behind the scenes. Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, prophesied. Well, he's an unbeliever. How can he prophesy? Well, he declared the truth. It's better that one man should die and not the whole nation. And that was the truth. That was God's plan. One man was going to die. And so Caiaphas, who's a total unbeliever, spells out the divine viewpoint for these people. He calls them, you know, a few choice words first, but as he says to them, you know nothing at all. He just, you know, you people are idiots. And then he gives them the divine viewpoint. Now go figure. A total unbeliever, plotting murder in his heart, speaks the truth. And so the truth is the truth, wherever it comes from. B, while the ancient and modern world tend to associate the attitude of humble submission with cowards and weaklings, normal people have recognized that authority and submission is critical to society. In other words, without authority, without submission to authority, you've got chaos. You've got anarchy. You've got everybody doing their own thing. And while that may have been the kind of global ideal in the 60s, it doesn't really work very well. I mean, what happened to all those people? Well, their views of peace and love and rock and roll didn't live very long, did they? No, they quickly went into the 70s and we got disco. It was kind of God's probably little twit on those people. All right, now you're going to listen to 10 years of disco. Oh, God, 10 minutes of disco is too much. 10 seconds of disco. Somebody shoot the Bee Gees. You know, that's not music. And then we got rap. So much for peace, love, and dope, you know, and rock and roll. Now, we got a lot of dopes, all right. So, again, this idea of just everybody should do their own thing and live and let live and be happy and all that, well, it just doesn't work, really. Not in society. It'd be nice, but it doesn't work. See, the necessity of authority and obedience to it is a basic tenet of any human social organization. Without it, there would be no structure in any human endeavor. And I mean, I don't care if you're running an Elks Club or, you know, if you're running a school or you can pick anything, a church, it doesn't make any difference. You pick anything, a job, you've got to have authority and you've got to have structure. Virtually every society has developed some sort of hierarchy in which individuals exercise a degree of authority over others. For example, teachers have authority over their students. And police officers, well, you'd like to think they do, wouldn't you? And police officers have authority over members of the public. And if you don't think so, just go out and just disobey a direct order that a policeman gives you. Check me out on this. You'll find out I'm right. He's going to exercise his authority over you and quickly. We would affirm that such authority is, that authority is such a universal principle because it originated with God. And is not something of human origin, as some suggest. Of course, Romans 13:1 says that all authority comes from God. So while I'm reading these human viewpoint comments of people, I can see their human viewpoint in them. Oh, society has developed authority. No, it didn't. Authority, we say, is universal because it comes from God. It's universal in all societies and cultures. Now, further, because it is such a critical and important part of God's program, it is one of the few doctrines that will ultimately destroy those that do not orient to or handle it. And you can go off your nut spiritually. There's probably only a handful of doctrines that I would say, if you blow this doctrine off, it could kill you. And authority is one of those. Separation is one of those. Face-to-face teaching is one of those. You can blow off certain doctrines at a certain level and get away with it. Ron said we could blow off doctrine today in class. I can hear it. No, that's not what I meant. I'm not suggesting that you should. He who takes the least of these commandments and teaches people to disobey him is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That, to me, indicates God takes every doctrine seriously. But you can get away with certain doctrines. You can tell little white lies and cover your tracks and get away with it at a certain level. And it may not destroy you spiritually. It's not going to help you. We're not suggesting you should do that. But you can get away with violating certain doctrines and it won't just kill you. But you quit attending Bible class and it will kill you. I mean, it will do you in. And I think authority is an absolutely critical part of God's plan. And I don't think you, and this is why some people quit Bible class. They couldn't handle authority. They were used to being in charge, and they couldn't handle somebody else being in charge of them. It's a test of your arrogance is what it is. And some people are so arrogant, they can't handle it at all. So, we would be so bold as to suggest that there can truly be little, if any, spiritual progress apart from a proper understanding of authority, orientation to authority, and proper use of authority. If I'm all maladjusted about the proper use of my authority, and I become an abusive authority, it's going to be very difficult for you to advance spiritually. Because all I'm going to be doing is making your life miserable. And on the other hand, if you maladjust to authority and say, well, I don't need any authority, I'm my own final authority, I'm God, well, you're not God. And so again, it can break down on either side. And there's problems on either side that we have to deal with. And as we're going to see, and we'll see it in a certain spot in here, there are basically, in every situation that you face, there are three levels of authority functioning in that situation. There's the authority of the people above you, there's your authority, whatever that constitutes, and then there's the authority of the people under you. They have authority over their own lives. And if people would recognize that, it would go to a lot of places, you know, it would go a long ways to making peace. So some people in the cosmos, which is sound human wisdom, when we recognize that exists out there too, that there is sound human viewpoint. I mean, it's not all just totally evil, and some of it actually recognizes to the extent that it orients to God's thinking, then it becomes sound, you know. The generation I was raised in, I mean, you just never thought of telling your parents, I'll call HRS on you. Yeah, if they can find you, you will. But we've got a whole generation of kids that think, oh, well, if I don't like it, I'll just call the government. Yeah, that'll get you real far. So that was pretty sound. I mean, obviously, it's born out of the Bible, out of being submissive to your parents and all of that, and obeying authority and all of that. But certain things in society, you know, were accepted. Again, I was raised in, the Andy Griffith and Leave It to Beaver world. And that's not the world of today, unfortunately. The world of today is South Park. So, we've changed. So, sound wisdom has recognized that there's not truly no lasting happiness for those that reject the simple principle of submission to authority. I didn't say this. Some human viewpoint guy out there said this. But it's true. There isn't really any happiness for people that are maladjusted to these principles. Especially submission to authority, that's caused a great deal of unhappiness in the world. In many cases, the problems society faces in terms of the breakdown of marriage, family, churches, and other interpersonal relationships may be traced to abuse of or rejection of authority. J. Arrogance is the primary mental attitude sins that forms the basis for rejection of authority. James 4, 6, and 7. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed. The word opposed, I believe, is anti-timai, if I remember right. And it basically means he lies in wait. In other words, he surrounds the arrogant, and he attacks him. It's for the purpose of attacking. It's not as though he's just, this word, in my opinion, opposed doesn't really communicate all of it. He's violently opposed to it. James 4, 6. I'm sorry, it's antitasso. It's a military term. It means to put in battle array against. God goes into battle array towards the proud. Oh, you want to be proud now? You're going to fight God. But he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so the bottom line, of course, is submission. Arrogance is the enemy of that. Because arrogance says, I don't have to listen to anybody. I'm my own man. You can't tell me anything. And that's the challenge. How are you going to learn? If everybody had that attitude, how would anybody learn? You couldn't. Cato's doctrine is especially relevant in the last days, since the Word of God indicates that rejection of authority will characterize mankind's destruction. The prophecy of Psalm 2 deals with the principle of the rejection of the authority of God and of His Christ. and the concept of the international conspiracy. Which, guess what? We didn't make this up. It's in the Bible. People say, I don't want to hear about the conspiracy. Okay, we'll throw this verse out then. There's a conspiracy. It's at an international level. Our nation is the ringleader in it. And we're out there, Mr. GWB, leading the charge for internationalism. And how dare, John Kerry is evil. He wants to weaken the Patriot Act. Translation, he wants to give you back some of your freedoms that the government has taken. I'm not going to vote for either one of them, by the way. They're both insiders, and they're both skull and bones guys. This is the beauty of a conspiracy. Give the people a choice, but make it a choice that isn't a choice at all. And the people will polarize. You watch them, they go to these political rallies. They're very polarized about what they believe. And and our modern-day prognosticators and commentators don't help any. I mean, does Rush Limbaugh ever get tired of his own voice? Sometimes I hear this guy plays his right-wing stuff all the time next door. He's one of these little quasi-fundies that listens to his right-wing goofballs. And, it's all the Democrats. They're the source of evil in our society. Those evil Democrats. Why don't we just kill them all? The Republicans are in power. Let's just kill the Democrats and take over this country. Well, because the reality is there is no choice. It's just an illusion of the choice. Kerry and Bush are the same guy. They're cut out of the same cloth. And whoever the insiders want in will win. But it'll be the popular vote that determines it, right? Wrong. So people say, I get tired of hearing about the conspiracy. Well, I get tired of the conspiracy existing. But it exists. And it's a rejection of God's authority at a fundamental international level. Why do the nations conspire? That's what the translation literally is in the Hebrew. And why do the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth will take their stand, and the princes are entrenched together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear off their restraints and cast away their cords from us. A rejection of divine authority at a fundamental level. And we can make a united world of peace and harmony under international law. Guess what? There's no such thing as international law. But how many times have you heard that phrase and you now believe it exists? There's no international law. There can't be international law. God didn't provide authority for international law. They're making this stuff up. And if they say it long enough, guess what? It becomes the truth. And we're at war. We got a war on terror. Well, I'm still terrified. Their war on terror isn't helping me. I'm not terrified of the terrorists. I'm terrified of the guys fighting the war on terror. We're not at war. And in fact, our whole government has fundamentally, beginning with the Korean conflict, rejected our entire Constitution and thrown it out the window. You cannot deploy troops into some place without a declaration of war. And the president can't declare war. Congress has to. And so we've got basically this renegade maverick out there riding around pretending he's saving the world for Jesus, when in fact he's the ringleader in the conspiracy to destroy it. Go figure. Or one of the ringleaders. But he takes orders from somebody else. Don't assume that he's the top guy. 2 Timothy 3:2, of course, we were told in the prophecy that the last days is going to be characterized by this. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. That's it. And the boasting is a manifestation of their arrogance in 2 Peter 2:10 also. Talking about the false prophets of the last days, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. They basically become the law to themselves. They go out and they set up their own authority and they say, see, I'm in charge now. You can't do that. Well, you can, I guess, but the Bible doesn't countenance it particularly. Daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesty. Well, because of that, many faulty ideas are running rampant at every level of society. And some of these include, A, or 1, authority does not come from God as a human invention. False. Authority comes from God. Two, external authorities are not the highest authority. Our highest authority is our own wisdom. False. Your own wisdom can get you into a lot of trouble. Sometimes your authorities are there to protect your butt from yourself. That's one of the things I have on my prayer list all the time, that God will protect me from me. Pink had that one right. I'm my own worst enemy. Don't let me get me. And that's absolutely correct with regard to the FTA and the way it functions and how quickly we can deceive ourselves. Sometimes our authorities are there for our benefit. And so to assume that you know more than the authorities, that manifests a little bit arrogant sometimes. But we've all done it. We've all assumed, oh, well, the authority didn't know right. Well, maybe they did. Maybe they did know right. Maybe you're the one that's wrong. But there's this big deal today, you know, trust your inner child. Well, my inner child's only two. He keeps running out into traffic. He's going to get me killed one of these days. I would say don't trust your inner child. Your inner child's an idiot. Three, a person who submits to another's authority is allowing fear of disapproval to dominate all of his decisions. Wrong. This is a subtle way of undermining your need to obey. Oh, you're just doing this out of guilt or out of fear or out of whatever. No. I might be doing it out of that, but you can't conclude that I am just because I did it. Since fear is never a bona fide motivation, submission to authority is viewed as a very dangerous concept. How many of you have ever seen that bumper sticker? Question authority. And what do you think that's designed to communicate? Obey your authorities? No. It's to plant, and so you see things and you hear them often enough and they become true. And that's the nature. Four, you must maintain your freedom at all costs. You cannot allow anyone to deprive you of your rights. That's the most important thing, are your rights, right? It's got to be your rights. No, it's not the most important thing. M, this doctrine will examine the principle of authority, how authority is to be used, and the proper response to authority. And the reality is that most people don't have a problem with authority until someone in authority over him exercises that authority. That's the thing. You want to get somebody going, just tell them what to do. Who do you think you are telling me what to do? I know what to do. And even if I don't, I don't want you telling me what to do. I don't have to listen to you. You're not the boss of me now. There you go. Hebrew vocabulary. Mashael, 83 times, to rule, to reign, to have dominion over. Mimshal, a ruler or a person in authority. Mimshalah, an area of rule, a dominion, a government or authority. Shalat, 15 times in the Hebrew and Aramaic. The root actually occurs in both languages. To have power or exercise autocratic control over someone. That means to function as a complete leader, complete ruler. We might even say a tyrant. The tyrant has a bad connotation. But one of the things you're going to recognize is under the Operation Rod of Iron, Jesus Christ's government isn't going to be the democracy that we're making the world safe for now. He's going to be an autocrat. He's going to be a single ruler. And he's not going to consult with people for what they think he ought to do. And there's not going to be any votes on it. And so if people are opposed to this, they say, you can't put total power in the hands of any one man. You can't now. That's true. You can't now. That becomes very dangerous. But if you have the power in the hands of the right man, it can be it's the great. And again, this is why I say Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember when we studied that deal on the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he was the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar's reign, because of the concentrated power in that guy's hands, most closely resembled the reign of Jesus Christ in terms of the concentration of power. And then it went down, you know, from the gold to the silver to the bronze to the iron, which symbolized the degradation in the concentration of power in the hands of one man. The Medo-Persians, for instance, didn't have the power concentrated in their leader like the Babylonians did. So shalat there, sawa, the verb to command or issue an order. The noun mitzvah means a commandment. Radah, to have dominion, generally limited to human as opposed to divine dominion. Five, there are other Hebrew and Aramaic words that do not have a root meaning of authority but are used to communicate the concept. For instance, Genesis 16:9, you see the word yod used for hand. And in the New American Standard, they translated the word hand by the word authority because they caught the flavor of what was going on there. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her hand." And clearly they picked up what was going on there, that her hand was her authority. Hod is the second one. Majesty, honor, or glory is actually what the word, the root meaning of the word means. And in Numbers 27:20, "And you shall put some of your glory on him." Well, how do you do that? And they got the sense of what he's getting at here. And it has to do with the Moses' glory. Part of that comes from his authority. They clearly picked up by the context here, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. And so you had obedience. And so clearly, in that context, his glory referred to his authority. Kiseh, that word actually means chair, seat, or throne. And in, say, Genesis 41:40, when Joseph was exalted in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh says to him, "You shall be over all my house, and according to your command, all my people will do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." And the idea here is the throne is what gives him his authority. That's the background of this is that, and clearly here it's in a context of authority, being over my house and according to your command, which obviously has the idea, and you can also see Esther 3:1. Tokef actually here, power or might. Again, the root meaning of the word, but in Esther 9:29, then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority. And that word means, the word really means full power. And they recognized that you, but again, there's a close relationship, as you might know, between authority and power. And it's not physical power or physical strength. Authority does not derive from physical things, as we'll see. B, Greek vocabulary. One, the primary Greek term, New Testament term, is exousia, which occurs 102 times. It refers to the inherent right to make decisions, to exercise power. See, you have exousia. You have power. You have the right to make decisions. It's a part of freedom. It's a part of volition that you have that right. The right to use power in action. Another word for power is dunamis, which simply means power that is exercised or that is in operation. Matthew 7:29. So this is the primary word for authority, although as we're going to see there are others. In respect to Jesus' teaching, for he was teaching them as one having exousia, authority, and all of that, and not as the scribes. Also, chapter 8, 9, here where this, I too am a man, the soldier here, the centurion, who wanted his servant healed. And he says, you know, go heal him, and Jesus says, I'll come. He goes, you don't have to come. I know you don't have to come. I understand authority. All you got to do is say the word, and it'll be done. Now this, and of course Jesus compliments this guy. I mean, I don't know that you could say much more. I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And this guy had great faith because he understood authority. I mean, his faith was in the whole authority structure and how it worked. And he knew that the Lord had authority. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. And he goes. Oh, you bet he goes. And to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And he says, and you know, I recognize that you're a person that's got greater authority than I've got. And that was why Jesus was so complimentary of him. Also, you can see 9:6. A exousiazo, four times to have power, authority, or control over yourself. See, that's kind of an important factor in all this, too, and I didn't really deal with it to speak of, but there's an issue of self-control, self-exercise of authority, or someone or something else. And a strengthened form, kat exousiazo, two times, to exercise authority, rule, or reign. Possibly used in a negative sense, in the sense of to act as a tyrant. See, some people we know, we've seen it. Any of us that have had authority have probably done it. You have authority and you act as a tyrant sometimes. I've got authority and you've got to obey me. Well, that's being a tyrant. That is an abuse of your authority, whether you're aware of it or not, it is. What you're saying might be right, but the spirit with which you're saying it is wrong. And God looks at the heart, remember? A critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. It's not just what we do, even if we're overtly squeaky clean. That was the Pharisees. They were overtly squeaky clean, but boy, their hearts were filthy in terms of the realities of the truth. Matthew 20:25, but Jesus called them and said to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. And that, in this context, appears to have somewhat of a negative connotation. That this isn't the way I want you guys to act. And you can also see the parallel passage there in Mark 10:42. Tasso, eight times, the authority to set or place something. It's kind of derived from tethemi, which means to set or place or put. To assign or station something, but it often is used, this word has much more of a military background, to appoint, decide, or establish. This family of words is often used in a military sense of forming a battle array. A diatasso, 16 times to arrange carefully, to make precise arrangements, to give orders or commands to someone. This word emphasizes the principle of the chain of command. That flows a certain way, and obviously it has to work. One, diatage, the cognate noun, two times, that which is enjoined on another. And it's often translated by edict or decree or ordinance. B, hupotasso, 40 times, is primarily a military term of rank, meaning to arrange under. In an active sense, it means to put in subjection. Passively, it means to place oneself in subjection. And it's used both ways. Be in subjection, and it's used, you know, to subject things. See, epitasso, 10 times, is used to place something on someone as a duty, to impose commands or orders. The word epitage, the cognate noun, means that, an order or a command or a commandment. See, when we talk about the Ten Commands, men, orders, that's what they are. They're orders. They're imperatives. God doesn't care what you think about them, and you got to understand that in a sense, this is exactly what we're talking about. It's ordering people to do things you want them to do. And so this all, obviously, at a certain level, really gets into a volitional interplay, because you're appealing from one volition to another volition. And in effect, if you have authority over that other volition, you still can't make them obey. I don't care how much authority you've got. You can't make people obey. People either obey or they don't. You can't beat them into it. Now, you might make them overtly obey you because you beat them down, but it hasn't affected the inner man. That obedience is not coming willingly from the heart. And so that's a part of authority, is to understand that, one, you want people to be obedient from the heart. As Paul said, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you had been entrusted, in Romans there. So three, parangelo, 30 times, literally to pass on an announcement, to issue a directive from a source of authority. Is that for us? It's for me, I'm not here. To pass on an announcement here, to issue a directive from the source of authority. It generally emphasizes the idea of a command from a superior to an inferior. A parangalia, five times a command or order or charge. Note that doctrinal instruction comes only through a duly established authority, 1 Thessalonians 4:2. This is our whole contention, that you can't just make yourself an authority. You can, I guess, but that God doesn't honor that. People do this kind of stuff all the time, but it doesn't mean God's for it. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority. They've supplied the word authority here, even though it's not in the text, because they recognize that's what he's getting at. That our commandments come to you by virtue of the authority of Jesus Christ himself, not because we decide that this is the way it's going to be. For entelomai, 17 times to command or to give orders. This term is often used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew sawa. Antele, an authoritative command, precept, or order. Five, proestemi, used 8 times, literally to stand before someone. That's what the word means. To be a leader, to have authority over, or manage something. Six, kuriuo, 7 times, to be lord over someone. To exercise influence or have dominion over someone, to act as lord or master, in the vernacular of today, to be the boss of somebody. You're not the boss of me. Oh, yes, I am. A kurios, one, and this is the normal word translated lord. It's one having legal power or control over something, someone or something. The lord, the master, or the owner of it. And seven, there are also in the Greek a number of verbs that deal with orientation to authority and stress the issue of obedience and subjection / submission to authority. A hupakuo, 21 times, literally to hear under. What is the first step in obedience? Listening. You can't obey if you don't know what you're supposed to do. And you can't know what you're supposed to do if you don't listen. And so what's one of the biggest breakdowns in authority? People don't listen. People hear what they want to hear. I have literally taught a Bible class many times and walked out and had someone say just the opposite of what I meant. And something happened at some point that broke this thing down. I don't know what happened. Whether the person got out of fellowship about something or wasn't paying close enough attention. And the bottom line is, it gets all, you know, it's like scrambled eggs by the time, you know. I have this perfectly fried egg here and it comes back scrambled. Not like it was a perfect fried egg when I took it out. How did it get all scrambled? What were you thinking about? What were you listening to? And this is where all authority starts. This is where all obedience starts, is listening. And this is why, as the old Fundy said, why God gave us one mouth and two ears. He wants us to listen twice as much as we talk. And that's probably not too bad of a thought. And so, the challenge is, of course, you've got to learn how to listen and listen proper. And see, you know what most people are doing? Like I was watching Dave Chappelle the other night, and he's funny. But he said, you know, this guy starts to tell him, you know, he said, don't come up and start telling me you got a good idea for my show. Because while you're telling me you got a good idea for my show, I'm thinking about batting averages of players. I'm thinking about, and he, you know, it showed him, and this is how you could do it, it showed him talking to this guy. And this guy's talking to him, and he's thinking about this and this and this and this and this. And I know people do that in Bible class. Isn't it almost time to eat? I'm getting hungry. My back hurts. My foot hurts. Whose perfume is that? Or whatever. You know, the million thoughts that go through your head. How challenging is it to sit there? And I know how challenging it is because I sat in Bible class. This is a part of your instruction and your preparation. You have to sit out there because part of that is to help teach you, oh, God. I don't want to teach that way. I've had to sit out there and listen too. And you're thinking of 9 different things. I wonder how he's doing in the tournament. You know, you think they'll trade Sapp? I think he's gone. And I'm like trying to teach doctrine. And you've got these million thoughts going through your head. Well, this demands, obviously, a part of listening is focusing. And I've watched people, I'm talking to them, and I can see the wheel spinning while I'm speaking. And I know they ain't paying no more attention to me than they would to a rubber duck standing there. talking to them. They probably pay more attention to the rubber duck because they'd at least be thinking, rubber ducks can't talk. I have watched people, and they're working on the next step while I'm talking about whatever it is I'm talking about. And we've all done it, too. I've done it, too. I mean, so this is a part of the challenge of authority, is listening. And not being so arrogant that you think, I don't have to listen. I don't need to listen. I'm smarter than this person to start with. Well, you may be smarter than me. But then again, you may not. You could just be arrogant. It's hard to tell. So again, this is a hupakuo. This is where it starts, to listen under. Then to yield or submit to. It kind of follows, there's a progression in this verb, that if you pay close enough attention, you follow their advice, and then finally, of course, that ends up in obedience. Four times. Obedience, submission, subordination, or subjection. Pytho, in an active sense, this verb means to convince or persuade somebody about something. Now, you could be persuading them about something right or something wrong. That verb doesn't address that. Like people have, and you know how people are. They get on their bandwagon. And they want you on their bandwagon with them. They want you on their side. So they try to convince you. And they'll give you all their reasoning and all their arguments. And you got to sit there and you're thinking, how many home runs did Babe Ruth hit again? Because you're not interested at a certain level. I'm not interested in people trying to win me over to their way of thinking. And I may listen. I may even listen politely. But sometimes people are trying to sell you very bad ideas. But they can be very convincing. And if you say something long enough, of course, it becomes true. And so you have to listen with some discernment as well, and some discretion, we might understand. So again, pytho, the idea of it is just simply to try to persuade somebody. Passively, it means to be convinced or persuaded by someone, hence to follow someone or to obey him. And that's how it's kind of used there in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13:17 is a good example of this, because it's this verb, pytho. And I believe I'm looking, yeah, it's a passive. And it literally means be persuaded. Be persuaded by your leaders. And they get the idea from it that it means trust your leaders, obviously. That's one nuance. If you're persuaded by something, you can put your confidence in it. And the final idea, obey. Obey your leaders and submit to them. But it means first to be persuaded by them. And then D, pyth or keo, four times it's used, and this means to be persuaded by a ruler. Arkeo means one who's in a position of rulership or in charge, to obey an authority. And it's about 5 minutes, but we're going to stop there. And we'll just pick up here with point three on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.